Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. We're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And in the Chapel Bible, we'll be reading a verse that is found on page 986, or a little passage, actually. Proverbs chapter 6. I remember someone saying once that she had developed a practice of every month reading, every night reading a chapter of the book of Proverbs. And she did that for several months in a row. And it started to sort of lodge in her memory some of these Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs, as we recognize, it's a little hard sometimes to remember. You know, you hear a good proverb and later on you say, where was that? And it's a little hard to find sometimes without a good concordance, or these days without reference to the internet or a Bible app. Because they're not organized. Most of the chapters are not organized according to theme. There are, however, some chapters that are very thematic, and yet, whether they're thematically organized or whether they are simply statements, we recognize that the wisdom of God, as it applies to human behavior, is recorded for us here in this book. And I'd like to read a passage here, starting in verse 12, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 12, and we'll read a few verses. It says here, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. This is not the happiest passage of the scriptures, and yet it seems very valuable, doesn't it, to be told there are seven things the Lord hates. Such a strong word. These seven things the Lord hates. And I think no one would disagree if we said, if the Lord hates it, I really want to know what that is and stay far, far away from what that is that the Lord hates. The book of Proverbs is, of course, an Old Testament book, but we would say the Lord always hates these things. It's not that suddenly in the New Testament, now these things are a little more acceptable. These are characteristics that express a certain moral quality that God always hates. And so we're going to look for a little while over the next few occasions when we have opportunity to look at these things that the Lord hates. And we'll look today at this first one in verse 17, a proud look, a proud look. But what we could notice before we address that in particular or in detail is that this worthless person who's mentioned in verses 12 through 15, this person embodies many of these characteristics. If we look at some of these characteristics in verses 16 through 19, for example, there's the lying tongue in verse 17, there's the perverse mouth in verse 12, there's discord in verse 14 and verse 19. There is the heart in verse 18 that devises wicked plans, and that man in verse 14 has perversity in his heart, who always is devising wickedness. And it's interesting that this list in verses 16 through 19, this is not an abstract list. In other words, these are not just sort of qualities that the Lord says in an abstract way, these are bad things, stay away from them. No, these are things, it's even worse, these are things that people customarily practice. These are the things that, naturally speaking, we are prone to. This wicked person in verse 12 is the one who has left God out of his thoughts, and therefore, these things that God hates, they manifest themselves in this person's daily lifestyle. And so if God hates these things, we want to be aware of that, but we also want to be aware, we can realize that these are the things that, naturally speaking, we gravitate towards them. In the New Testament, we're told that love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love our neighbor, the one who loves his neighbor, he will do no ill to his neighbor. And so we don't have to be told, don't, you know, covet your neighbor's stuff, and don't lie about your neighbor, and don't use deceit, use unkind things towards your neighbor. Because if you love your neighbor, love will work no ill towards your neighbor. Love will automatically fulfill the law. But these things, they, I would suggest, they're sort of a package deal as well. Because the first one, being pride, pride fosters the growth of all these other things. Love fosters the wonderful behavior, the gracious behavior, the godly behavior towards others. But self-exaltation, it fosters all these other things. And so the fact that pride is the first one, it seems very suited to realize that these other things that are manifest in this worthless person, this actual person that the writer of Proverbs probably could have in his mind, this person, I've seen him, I know who that kind of person is, and maybe we have seen such people. Sometimes in society, they're very influential. Sometimes in our personal circles, there are people who are so self-willed and have no qualms about committing evil, especially when it's self-serving. And so we recognize the reality of these qualities. I'd like to just look a little bit more at this idea of the proud look. Some translations say haughty eyes. It's more than just my facial expression. It's the way my eyes assess the situation. It's the way I look at things. It's not just my appearance, my look, but it's actually the way I'm looking. It's my haughty eyes, my proud eyes. God hates proud eyes. Let's turn to Proverbs 16 for a moment. We'll come back. We'll continue on with a few thoughts in this regard. Proverbs 16, verse 5, page 1003. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Again, we have these strong words. And now it's not the pride of my eyes, it's the pride of my heart, because that's really where it starts, isn't it? We might say that in a sense, pride is the source of the entrance of sin into the world. If we consider that Satan, who fell, why did he fall? He fell because of pride. I will exalt myself. I would like to be like the Most High. We could say that he used the temptations of self-advancement when he tempted Eve and deceived Adam and Eve by saying, you will be like gods, you will be like God if you eat this fruit. God is trying to keep back something from you. He's trying to keep you back from being all you could be. That's pride. That's appealing to the human pride, which in innocency, there still was something that responded to that. Now in our fallen nature, our hearts love that. Oh, something for me? That's exactly what I want. That's what our flesh loves. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Chapter 21 of Proverbs, verse 4. Proverbs 21, verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Now this word plowing, evidently in translation, it's difficult to know for sure if this was the word plowing or the word lamp. Some translations have the word the lamp of the wicked. The plowing of the wicked, which would be the work of the wicked, or the lamp of the wicked, the way the wicked interpret the world based on their haughty look and their proud heart. There's some merit to considering that type of translation. The lamp of the wicked is when light is cast on a situation, but that light is illuminating things based on the principle of pride. And so the one who looks with the lamp of the wicked assesses the situation, assesses you, assesses me, assesses opportunity, assesses money, assesses material things, assesses spiritual things, evaluates all those things in the light of the haughty look and the proud heart. Here those two things are united. And yet, though God hates it, we are so susceptible to it. What was the first great sin, you might say, of humanity after the time of Noah? Right, and before the time of Noah, the thoughts of man are evil continually, just like we have here, some of these same characteristics. And so now the Lord starts over, you might say, removing some of the most heinous acts, even of demonic influences in the world as well. And God removes the effects of those things through the judgment of the flood. A little side note, on the subject of the flood, it's very telling that there are more than 200 or 250 flood stories in the cultures of the world. This is not something that sort of came along with the Jewish tradition, and other people would say, well, that's a weird story. Why would God do something like that? No. In many cultures of the world, there is this shared remembrance, shared recognition that God, the God of spirits, the great God of the heavens, he was angry with mankind and he sent a great flood. There's this shared memory. And yet many of those stories, they're very peculiar. The details are so strange. One has the hero of the story sort of in a big open canoe. One has the hero of the story in a big sphere that's sealed and he's just sort of tumbling around. Whereas in the story of Noah, there's an actual seagoing vessel described with dimensions that literally are nearly exactly the same to the decimal point. The dimensions of, I think it's the dimensions of width and height, are exactly the same as what the American engineers designed. There are naval standards for designing cargo ships. Those are the same dimensions. It's very sensible to take that flood story as a real story. Anyway, that was a little side note to come back to our subject, to recognize that after God has done that and carried out this judgment, what does man do? The true God, he has brought us to himself. He has shown us that we should change our ways. No, it's not very long. Within 100 years after the flood, the nations are divided because they said, let's build a tower. Let's get a name for ourselves. Let's make ourselves strong. Let's prevent God from ever doing something like that to us again. We're going to build a tower. No flood is going to overcome our tower. We're going to seal that tower with the same type of substance that the ark was sealed with, and we're going to make sure that we get a name. God is not going to overthrow us this time. They didn't even trust his promises that never again would he send water. Some of those things I'm making inferences into the text, but the fact that they used the same sealing substance as they created some substance of mortar to use as pitch, the way there was pitch in the between the boards of the ark, similar substance to layer the bricks together as they built their tower, and we are prone to this. This is what mankind naturally does, seek his own way without God. And so we have these clear statements in Proverbs that God hates arrogance. He hates pride. He hates self-will, because all of that is in the same category. I'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles. We had reference to this on Wednesday night. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Here in this chapter, we have King Uzziah, one of the high water marks of the kings of Judah. A good king, a king who did what was right, a king who loved the Lord, a king who was helped by the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. And it describes that transgression. He wanted more than his station in life. God had made him king. He wanted to be priest as well. Turn to chapter 33. Chapter 32. Page 712. Chapter 32. And now Hezekiah is king. And again, another high water mark of the kings of Judah. He's sick, verse 24. He's sick and near death, and he prays to the Lord. The Lord restores his health by giving him a miraculous sign, verse 25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then, verse 26, he did humble himself. When God sees pride at work, even in the hearts of those who have been faithful to him, it ruins everything. It ruins everything until there's humility. Until there's humility. So let's look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Why is it that God, turn to the book of Romans, why is it that God hates this so much? I suggest a thought from based on Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, page 1734 in the Chapel Bible. We'll read verse 6. This speaks of God, end of verse 5, God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish is upon them. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And then it continues on to say that not only those who are Jewish and have the Ten Commandments are responsible, but also those who recognize the law of conscience. They, on the one hand, can respond to that law of conscience to some degree, and God reveals to them his truth of living by faith. Whereas those who lived by the Ten Commandments or attempted to live by the Ten Commandments, when they recognized their inadequacies, God also revealed to them acceptance by grace and faith. Romans chapter 2 is designed to show that everybody failed in that. But based on, for example, verse 10, we can see that God would have extended his grace to all those, Jew or Gentile, who would have sought for glory and honor and peace. But look at verse 11. It really is the key thought here. There is no partiality with God. There is no preference of one person over another with God. Now, God acts differently. He certainly acted differently with the people of Israel than he did with, let's say, the people of Moab and the people of the Amalekites and so on. But think of how somebody like Ruth comes out of the people of Moab and seeks the God of truth, the God of honor, and the God of justice and righteousness and grace. There always was God's intention that Israel should be a light to the nations. Israel was not a light to the nations as they ought to have been. They became very protective and insular and wanted to keep other people out instead of inviting people to know the God whom they knew. But God has always been ready to show grace to those who seek him. And this is a principle that is both in the Old Testament and the New, that God does not show partiality. We have the phrase, the King James phrase is, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. Let's just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 10, and we will see this expression. Acts chapter 10. Peter is on the roof of the home where he is staying. This story begins on page 1695. And as Peter is praying, for example, in verse, well, Cornelius is praying first, and he's sent to Peter in verse 5 and verse 6. And then Peter, in verse 9 on the next page, Peter goes up on the housetop to pray, and he is given this vision of these unclean animals, and he's invited to eat. He's hungry, so the Lord uses his natural surroundings, his natural circumstances. Peter, you're hungry? Okay, I'm going to teach you a lesson through your hunger. So he shows him all these animals. There's some pigs in there, and there's some shrimp, and there's some scallops, and there's some other creatures that could be eaten, but not for Peter, because those were unclean. So he says, no, Lord, that's not what I'm going to eat. That's not for me to eat, because nothing has passed my lips of things that are unclean. And the Lord says, verse 15, what God has cleansed, do not call common. Do not call unclean. God has cleansed it. And so Peter's wondering, verse 17, what was that all about? He knows it's a vision. He knows that God is trying to tell him something, but he doesn't get it. It happened three times, and then he finds out that three men, in verse 17, have come from the home of Cornelius, and the Spirit tells him, in verse 19, three men are seeking you. And when Peter arrives, in verse 28, Peter says, he enters Cornelius' house. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It means that Peter is no longer wondering why he had that vision. God has shown me. I understand why I had that vision. I think it's even three times because there were three people coming from the home of Cornelius. And it wasn't unlawful according to the Old Testament Mosaic law. It was unlawful according to the traditions of the Jewish elders and Jewish leaders. That's what they said. You should not even go to a Gentile person. That was not the Mosaic law. Never keep company with a Gentile. God had the intention that they would keep company with Gentiles and bring them to the true God. So this is it's unlawful by tradition, not by the Mosaic law. So then Cornelius gives his background. In verse 34, Peter continues, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons,' maybe your translation says." And this is a pivotal moment in the growth of the church. God, Romans chapter 2, is not a respecter of persons. That is to say, he doesn't look at some people and treat them one way and look at some other people and treat them another way. And Peter has recognized that if God does that, then he should do the same. God applies the same standard of grace as well as the same standard of righteousness to all conditions and to all people. He certainly acts differently with different people. He brought a flood in the time of Noah. Since then, he said, "I am never going to do that again." God acts differently in different eras, but God's character is the same in all. Peter says, that's how I should be too. God is not a respecter of persons. He has shown me that I should not speak about people as if some are less than and some are more than. And that is what pride does. The proud look, the haughty eyes, are the eyes that look and apply a different standard, not God's standard. They apply a different standard, one of my standards, to those that I look upon. And Peter enters the house of Cornelius, and he says, I'm going to look with God's eyes. I'm not going to look with haughty eyes on the people who are gathered here in this home. I'm going to look with God's eyes. I'm not going to have prejudice towards Gentiles. I'm not going to think of them as less than and myself as greater than. I'm going to think of us as all in recognition or all in need of God's grace and all receiving God's message of salvation. Why does God hate the haughty eyes? It's because that is not who God is. It's an affront to God's assessment of other people. Because to God, he is no respecter of person. We often are. But Peter recognizes that is not who I want to be. I'm not going to apply one of my standards when I judge or assess the rightness and wrongness of others. I'm going to use God's standards. And then we never end up playing favorites if we use God's standards, because God's standards are always fair and applied in an equivalent way to all. It glorifies God that he is not a respecter of persons, and it glorifies him as well when we apply the same standard, the same principle to govern our behavior too. We have more perhaps to look at regarding this on another occasion, but we'll pause here with this recognition that God is honored when we avoid this thing that he hates and instead put in its place the equal application of the graciousness of our Lord to those with whom we are. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness to your own character, faithfulness to the work of your Son, the fact of our ability to live in a way that shows equal honor to those who are around us because they are your created human beings. You have made them. You desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we would desire, therefore, to look with equality upon all those who are around us, recognizing that there are distinctions in behavior, but yet there is a consistency of response to everyone who needs to know what is true. Help us to have that same character, our God and Father, as we enter a new week and have the opportunity to live in the way that would honor the Lord Jesus. We give our thanks to you. In his name, amen.
Amen.